Our reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 23. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." This is the word of God.
Please join me in South Africa. The year is 1844. Young missionary, 31 years old, is out with a small group of individuals who have just asked him to come, a small group of Africans who have said, "A lion has been ravaging our village, and literally just an hour ago went and carried away a couple of sheep." And so they knew that the white man had a gun. And so they said, "Would you come and take care of this lion?" So here he is, having just been in Africa for a couple of years, crawling through the bush with a couple of people, shotgun in his hand, and through the African jungle, they see a lion, a big lion. He takes aim with both barrels and shoots the lion, hits it, but doesn't kill it. The lion, seeing the aggressor, leaps on him, grabs his shoulder and arm, and begins to whip him around, and this is a quote, "like a terrier with a rat, or like the Hulk with Loki," immediately shattering his arm, dislocating his shoulder, and perforating like shotgun wounds with his teeth in his arm. Now, that would have been the end of Dr. David Livingston had not an African seen the scene and rushed over, grabbing a gun from a friend. The gun that this African came over actually misfired, but the noise of the misfire alerted the lion to the presence of another, and he went over and attacked that man. Another African, seeing the dismay, ran over and tried to help that man and was also attacked. But as the lion shifted his attention and attacked the third man, it suddenly dropped dead of the wounds from Livingston's shotgun. Now, it took him 3 months to recover from that and medical treatment provided by himself as the only doctor in the region, overseen by others who were helping to irrigate the wound and manage the setting of the bone. But 3 months later, Dr. David Livingston was actually more or less okay, though he was never able to lift his arm above the shoulder for the rest of his 33 years serving in Africa. Now, that story with the lion, you want to start your missionary career of 33 years in Africa, probably no more dramatic way than to have an actual tussle with a lion and survive it. Today, as we go through the story of Paul in Acts 22-23, and we see God's sovereign hand of protection, we're going to use the life of David Livingston to illustrate how God does that, how he watches over us, and how he orchestrates events and people and encourages us with his own presence. Now, when I chose Livingston to illustrate this sermon, I honestly had not studied a lot of his life. And if you just Google David Livingston this afternoon, you will find that he's a complicated character in history. And there are many things about him that were amazing and remarkable, and certainly his Christian faith high among them. There were also a number of things about David Livingston that were tragic and honestly terrible. In the list of like great Christian missionaries throughout history, he would have to be in the top three for worst husbands and fathers of all time. He honestly shouldn't have been married. Just seeing his life, he just shouldn't have gotten married. He was too independent, and the life God was calling him to was not conducive to marriage and family. But having been married, anyway, all that to say, I'm not saying he's perfect. And here you know, the next time that you have a perfectly pure motive, let me know, and then we can meet up and talk about honesty and self-awareness. Okay, so I'm not setting him up as a perfect guy, but he does illustrate the faithfulness of God in protecting his people. 33 years of active exploration of Africa illustrates our three points today. Here's how God, three ways that God protects us. First, he positions the people around us, both Christian and non-Christian, to provide the help that we need in the moments that we need it. Secondly, we see his providential hand sovereignly orchestrating things even from the earliest days of our life to prepare us and equip us for the work that he's called us to. And then the primary thing, the way God protects us ultimately, is through his own presence with us, through the encouragement of knowing that God is with us. And above all, with David Livingstone and with the Apostle Paul, apart from that assurance of God's presence and his faithfulness and his goodness, even to use our failures for his glory, neither Paul nor David Livingstone would have been able to persevere through all the suffering and opposition they faced. So let's look at these three ways that God protects us, and I hope it'll be encouraging for us today. First of all, in Acts chapter 22, we see how God positions specific people for this moment in Paul's life that's becoming increasingly threatened. So they're shouting and they're throwing off their cloaks. This is the riot that's happening in Jerusalem. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, if you remember back at the end of Acts 21, Paul is arrested on totally baseless grounds. He's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple grounds. And what he had actually been doing was he had paid for four Jewish men, in addition to himself, to come into the temple area for a week of worship and purification. So he was guilty of the opposite of what he was accused of. What he was doing was very noble and in line with the scriptures, and yet he was unjustly arrested, immediately beaten up, and brought in before this mob of increasingly violent Jewish people. But in the midst of that, we see this Roman tribune who rushes onto the scene. And going back to chapter 21, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran. See that? See this tribune. Now, Roman officials were highly motivated to keep the peace in Jerusalem. If you wanted to keep your job as the governor of Jerusalem or the tribune or whatever, you had to keep the peace. And Jerusalem was notorious in the first century for being one of the most difficult cities to maintain the peace. The Jews had a reputation for revolution. And so one of the biggest things on your annual review, if you were the tribune of Jerusalem, was, were there riots this year? So the tribune, he's motivated by his own political self-interest to settle this, but notice that he ran. This was a man of action. This was a man who seeing trouble, ran into it. He didn't delay. He wasn't distracted by other problems. He rushed into the riot to see what was going on. And it's significant that God raised up this nameless Roman official to be there at this moment when Paul literally could have been torn apart by the Jewish mob. And so when they saw the tribune, when they saw the soldiers that he had rustled together, they stopped beating Paul and arguably saved his life in that moment. But the tribune was not the only one who was on the scene, thankfully, because here the tribune, he resorts to his primary means of getting information, and he ordered that Paul should be examined by flogging. Now, of the ways that you can investigate a situation, I hope that none of us uses this one of having someone beaten, and the flogging process, as we've looked at recently, is often can be a death penalty in itself. But thankfully, the man who was in charge of implementing this flogging was a centurion who happened to be attentive. So you see what God's doing here. He's got an action-oriented tribune who rushes to the scene. Now he's got a centurion who was a military leader responsible for 100 Roman soldiers who happens to be attentive. Now, that, you know, this could have been a, a, a much more difficult man, a hardened man who was like, I don't care what this guy says, I'm delivering this flogging. But he listened, as Paul said, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And again, the centurion may well have just been looking out for his own self-interest, because this invoking of Roman citizenship, we'll see, was part of God's providential planning in Paul's life to protect him. But that's point two, not point one. Here we're looking at the man and this centurion that God placed there who listened to Paul and acted on that information, stopping the flogging and preventing it from taking place. Now, there's one more person that God orchestrates in the midst of this situation, that when the Jews formulated their plot to ambush Paul on his way from Jerusalem over to Caesarea, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. He heard of their plans. Now, we don't know how Paul's nephew happened to be there, if he was on duty in the Roman garrison, if he just happened to be walking by. We don't know how he was there, but God orchestrated it that this man who cared for Paul, had a family relationship with Paul, overheard the talk of this ambush, and he made a move on it. He went and brought that information to those who were in charge and to Paul himself, and so the word got back. And this is how God orchestrated and positioned specific people to protect the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're familiar with the story of David Livingstone, that was certainly very true of his years in Africa. From the very beginning, with the very few missionaries that he connected with to help introduce him to Africa, and then the Africans that most of his journeys were conducted without other Europeans and almost entirely with Africans, and the Lord connected him with some key people who helped him and provided for him. And one of the most interesting connections, his main reason for being in Africa was to Christianize Africa as a missionary. That was a positive impulse, but also to combat the slave trade that was there. And in one of the great ironies of a very ironic life, two of the men who ended up saving his life and protecting and caring for him later in his time there were Arab slave traders who became sympathetic. He became friends with them, and they journeyed together often. And without those two slave traders, Livingstone almost certainly would have died before Henry Stanley ever found him. And so the Lord positioned specific people in specific places and times to help him. And his story reads like a crazy adventure of one impossible mission after another. And at just the right time, the Lord brought the right people. And if you know anything about David Livingstone, you probably know the final encounter with Henry Stanley, the apparently American journalist who showed up really as Livingstone was running out of options and had already maxed out most of the credit that he could get. And here comes Stanley to bring additional resources and support. And the odds of that, you know, we're far removed from those times. But most of England had long since given up on David Livingstone, assuming he was dead and assuming he just didn't matter anymore. He'd actually fallen from public grace by that time. So it's fascinating that the editor of a New York newspaper would invest thousands and thousands of dollars in an African venture that was almost certainly doomed to fail. And there was a journalist who was willing to risk his life to go and spend a couple years looking for Livingstone. Do you see just how God positioned and motivated people who had no particularly Christian impulse? Stanley and Bennett from New York were simply looking for a newspaper story, which they ended up getting. In the person of David Livingstone. Now look back at your life and think about the connections. Think about the people that God positioned in your life, from your earliest days, from your family of origin, to your friends and connections. And how has God blessed you? How has he protected you through those connections? If you know our family story, you know that we've had medical adventures here and there. And just 2 weeks ago, I was talking at youth group to one of the moms and asking for a doctor recommendation, and she recommended a doctor of all the names in Tampa, Muhammad Ali. And we called his office, and they said, yeah, you can have an appointment later in July, but this week they called and said, we had a cancellation, can you come in Friday? and this this cute little Indian man named Muhammad Ali. I mean, you gotta like my assumption. We didn't go religious with him on the first meeting, but my assumption is that he's probably not from a Christian background, but a gifted doctor, a knowledgeable man who was able to give some good advice and helpful. You see how God creates these connections and how He times conversations to bless us. Positioning people, that's the first way that we see God's hand to protect us. Number two, we see providential planning. And this comes out again in this, how God orchestrated for Paul's nephew to be in this place at this time to hear those plans. But then we also see, going back to Paul's citizenship, the tribune who is there interrogating Paul about his citizenship said, hey, this cost me a lot of money to get my Roman citizenship. And Paul said, yes, but I am a citizen by birth. Now, was Paul, born Saul of Tarsus, was raised in a Roman protectorate, and his parents must have been Roman citizens for him to have that citizenship by birth, which obviously was an expensive proposition and not an easy thing to get in those days, but a very similar, as it happened for Paul, to being an American citizen today. If you were overseas, someplace like the Middle East, how you could invoke your American citizenship, and it would provide a great deal of protection in most places in the world. That's what Paul had, and that's why the response when they hear he's a Roman citizen was fear. Fear of having not protected him sufficiently and the trouble that they could get in from Rome. And we see back in chapter 23, Paul perceived another way God arranged this whole trial and situation is he saw in the crowd that was interrogating him and that was abusing him, there was a division. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. And these were the high-level religious elite of the day. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection, denied the spirit world, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And so Paul saw a kind of creative way out of this whole situation. And so he just lobbed a theological grenade into this discussion and said, hey, I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And it immediately created a debate. The Pharisees said, hey, this guy isn't so bad. He agrees with us. And the Sadducees said, no, he's the devil and he deserves all this condemnation. And so they ended up having a conflict among themselves. This approach would be similar to if you were at a work party and you were tired of being there and just looking to make some mischief, and you knew it was half Democrat, half Republican. And you see they're kind of interacting, and you just kind of, you know, from a distance kind of said, hey, I think we should raise taxes on the rich and dramatically increase government, you know, and then just leave and see, you know, just see what happens. I'm not recommending that. But that was more or less what Paul did. And God orchestrated that to have this division and have that be a way that he, in a sense, was able to escape attention at that time. And then one more providential detail here, that this tribune, who we saw earlier, was a man of action. He ran into the riot and he immediately brought peace and order to it. He was also a detail guy. And not all Roman politicians were. And so when he heard from Paul's nephew that there was this ambush, he didn't take it lightly, and what he put in motion involved hundreds of soldiers and horsemen and spearmen and this whole thing, and he arranged it, and they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And so because he took seriously the warning, and because he was a man of action, and because he was a detailed guy, he arranged the right kind of escort so there was no chance for Paul to be in danger while he was being transported. And we see this kind of providential planning from the beginning of David Livingstone's life. Kids, if you think you have it hard, let me tell you about David Livingstone. Growing up in a single bedroom studio, what we would call a studio apartment in Scotland, less than 500 square feet, one room for everything. That was kitchen, bathroom, there was no bathroom, right? Bedroom, and he was one of five kids. He was a second of five kids, so seven people. In one room, there was like a full-size bed in the corner, and the kids slept in mats that they would pull out at night and kind of move the kitchen table away. And that was his childhood, was a single room shared by seven people. And the dad worked in a textile mill, spinning cotton into thread. And so at the age of 10, how many of you are 10? Raise your hands if you're 10 or older, okay? You're going to work in the cotton mill this week, all right? At the age of 10, David joined his older brother and his dad in the cotton mill as a piecer. So as they're spinning cotton into thread, each of the spinners needed three piecers to keep up with the fraying of the cotton and to tie it back together. So from 6 a.m., how many of you wake up at 6 a.m.? Just seeing who's paying attention, right? You had to be at the factory at 6 a.m. and you worked until 8 p.m. Do the math. How many hours is that? 14 hours. Don't bail the kids out. Make them at least see if they're paying attention. 14 hours with 30 minutes for lunch and dinner. So 13 hours of work, all of that on your feet, all of that running around in this complex spinning arrangement of thread. They estimate kids would run 20 miles a day in piecing together these things, often falling asleep on their feet toward the end of the shift and needing to be beaten with leather straps to stay awake. Now, in the midst of that, David Livingston, with his first week's wages, bought himself a Latin grammar. Now, how many of you own a Latin grammar, right? He did not go home and buy a Nintendo Switch, okay? For one thing, it was 100 or more years before it exists. But he spent his money to learn Latin. Coming home at 8 at night, he would go to school from 8 to 10 and study. And so, remarkable thing. I mean, what did Livingston learn from age 10 to 22 working in this textile mill and self-educating? He learned independence. He learned tremendously hard work. God prepared his body for 33 years of almost impossible exertion in Africa. One of his biggest challenges was understanding other Europeans who would quit and get tired and sick almost immediately. But God had prepared him for physical endurance like almost no one else. He was almost superhuman in his endurance. For the first 10 years in Africa, he didn't get malaria. So he had no respect for how serious malaria was until he got it. And then he was like, oh, these guys aren't so much whiners after all. You know, my wife always says it's not a problem until it's a problem for you. And that was certainly true of David Livingston. But God gave him that. You see that from his earliest days, God prepared him for a life of hardship, for a life of almost total isolation from other English speakers. And you see how God orchestrated that and gave him a love of outdoors. One of the advantages of growing up in a tiny place with a bunch of kids in it is he wanted to be outside whenever he could. His Sundays he spent outside exploring, learning about nature, studying. And through his obviously creative years of education, the Lord provided him with different people who came in to help him learn Latin and later Greek and then the sciences as he remarkably did study to become a doctor. Now you look back at your life, you look at your past and present, how has God sovereignly orchestrated the details of your life? How have you seen his hand of providence from your earliest days preparing you, equipping you, protecting and guiding you? This is how God protects us. He positions people around us for our good. He providentially prepares us through all of our life experiences. And then the third way that we see God protecting us is through his own presence, which Heather, I think, presented really beautifully with that cup, how God shelters us, how the difference it makes to have the Holy Spirit in your life, to know that God is with you and you are with him. There is no greater comfort than knowing that God is with you. And look at this uniquely personal experience for Paul in Acts 23. The Lord, Jesus himself, stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me here, now you will testify about me even in Rome." Hear this today, brother, sister, whatever you're struggling with, whatever your challenge, the Lord Jesus himself says these words to you. Take courage. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Remember that I am with you no matter what you're going through. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. There's no greater comfort, no greater encouragement, and no greater protection from hearing God say that to you, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. The presence of God. But don't miss the second half of that. The presence of God is always with you for a purpose, to enable you to accomplish work. And in Paul's case, it was to testify. As you've spoken up for me, as you've testified in Jerusalem, guess what, Paul? You're going to go on now to Rome. Testify about me in that center of civilization in those days. God's personal presence. Back in verse 1, as Paul begins his presentation in this chapter, he says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul was raised in a Jewish home. He was trained from early elementary as a Pharisee. He studied the Old Testament. He memorized huge portions of it. And his conscience, even from his youngest days, his conscience was directed toward the law of God. He could say that, and what a gift God gives us. That sense of right and wrong, that desire to know God, that desire to serve God. Paul had that from his earliest days. He misapplied it when it came to the early church, and there are certainly mixed motives in there. And obviously things changed dramatically when he committed his life to Jesus and received the Holy Spirit and now had the power and boldness of not just his human natural conscience, but the Holy Spirit now speaking directly to him. But this is how God comforts and encourages us through the gift of his Spirit in speaking to us in our own conscience. Think about this. What is the greatest threat to you? What is the greatest danger? When it comes to God protecting you, what is the main thing that you need God to protect you from? When we think protection, we often think danger, right? We often think physical threats to us. But the greatest danger, let's be real about this, the greatest danger to any of us is not outside of us, it's inside of us. The greatest danger to us is our own temptation and sin. And this is the thing that God gives us the greatest protection from. First in conscience for the non-believer, but then in the Holy Spirit and conviction for the believer. Warning us, admonishing us, rebuking us. Kids, that feeling that you get when you know you're doing something wrong, right? Is the Holy Spirit protecting you from your own sinful desires that are at war within you? One of God's greatest gifts. Just like that feeling you get, guys, kids, look at me. That feeling you get when you're like, should I watch this program? Should I look? Like that feeling you get that, like, I think mom is nearby, right? Very similar to the feeling when you say, I know the Holy Spirit is nearby, right? It's a great gift of God to you, both in your mom and in the Holy Spirit, the gift of conscience. One more way that God assures us of his presence is through the scriptures. Paul gets into this little interaction with the high priest, and he rebukes the high priest. The high priest slaps him, and he rebukes the high priest, says, you whitewash wall. And then they say, hey, did you know that's the high priest? And Paul's like, oh, goodness, I didn't know. Not quite an apology, you know, but he quotes scripture, and so that kind of vindicates him, and I guess he feels like that's enough in that moment. They're even, maybe. But he says, it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And if anything about Saul the Pharisee, who became Paul the Apostle, it's that he knew the Bible. He studied, he memorized. It was inside him. And this is why he was able to write so much of the New Testament, is that he knew the Bible, and God gave him that great blessing of a mind to retain scripture and to understand it. And once the light turned on of Jesus and the fulfillment of Jesus, God's word just made so much sense to him, and he was able to express the beauty of the gospel. God's personal presence to us, comforting us through the Holy Spirit, convicting us through conscience and through God's word. Here's our summary for today. How does God protect us? He positions people in our lives. He plans providentially the details and experiences we are to go through, and he reassures us that he's with us through all the ups and downs of life. Now, let's be clear what is promised and guaranteed and what isn't here. God promises unconditionally to the Christian that he will be with us forever. Unqualified. His presence is guaranteed no matter what. And that should be our greatest comfort, our greatest takeaway. Hold on to that passage there when Jesus shows up for Paul directly and says, take courage. He wants to say that to each one of us. Take courage. I'm with you. I'm working in your life. That personal presence is guaranteed no matter what. The providential planning is guaranteed too. We can trust, even in the hardest times of life, we can trust that God's hand is on those situations and he's using them for our good and his glory. They are preparing us for something, even if we can't understand it in the middle of it. But that doesn't mean, just because we believe God is sovereign and he's planning all these things and he's directing, it doesn't mean they'll be comfortable. It doesn't mean it'll be easy. It doesn't mean we'll understand it every step of the way. And yes, we know that God positions people. He brings them in and out. That doesn't mean all those people will be nice to us all the time, or that we'll necessarily see in them God's hand of provision and protection all the time. Let's remember what happens to Paul next, right? Here in this chapter, we see people who are protecting his life. They think from history that he, though he ends up in Rome, is in jail for 2 years, that he was released for a couple years, that he got to go on to Spain, most historians believe, but eventually he was captured again, taken back to Rome, and executed. So eventually this emperor named Nero brought an end to Paul's life. Does that mean God failed? That something broke down in the providential sovereignty of God? No, it meant that Paul's work was done, that he had completed God's purpose for his life. The people he brings into our lives are not always going to be nice. I mean, think about Paul. Sometimes he was surrounded by angry mobs of Jews. Jesus himself was abandoned at the end of his life by everyone who followed him. King David spent a lot of time hiding in caves and running for his life. We're not guaranteed comfort and happiness all the time, but we can trust that God is actively at work for our good. Now let's look briefly here at the life of David Livingstone and try and tie all three of these things together. That if you see what he accomplished in the context of history, I think it's fitting on the 4th of July that we learn a little bit about British imperialism, right? If I'd planned this better, I would have chosen an American here for this one, but here we are. So if you see this in the context, what Livingstone knew early on, going to Africa in 1840, 1833 is when the slave trade was abolished completely in the British Empire. So Wilberforce had won his victories, and so there was this sense in England of we are going to bring righteousness and justice to the world. So it was that wave of justice that you can see Livingstone coming of age and feeling sent by God to the heathen tribes of Africa to bring an end to slavery there. And the predictions he made, the recommendations he made, England and Europe wasn't ready for in the 1850s, but remarkably, it's exactly what happened 10, 15, 20 years after Livingstone died, that the Brits did come to South Africa, to parts of Uganda and what became Kenya, and the Belgians came and the French came. And that was a mixed bag. I'm not saying imperialism was great, but it did bring an open door for the gospel. It did bring an end to slavery just 10 or 15 years after Livingstone died, and Livingstone's work contributed greatly to that. You see, from the beginning, we've talked about the positioning of people around him. One of the coolest examples of that happened at one of the darkest moments of his time there in Africa. He was convinced that there was a part of Central Africa that would be perfect for a British colony and a mission post. And so he pitched it in England and got seven missionaries to sign up and come. And two men went first, one of them married and his wife came later. There was a bishop, a single bishop guy named Mackenzie, and another single man who came. And they went with Livingstone into the heart of South Central Africa, which I think is in the second image up there around that lake. But when they got there, they found that it was actually overrun, which Livingston actually knew, but he was a little misleading about. But they found that it was overrun by Arab slave traders. And one of the first things they saw at the south of that lake, Tanganyika, one of the first things they saw was caravans of slaves with, tied together by ropes, many of them starving and even collapsing on the ground. And so this Bishop Mackenzie says to Livingston, "We got to free these slaves," group of 80 slaves. And so it turns into an armed conflict, and that was the first time Livingston actually shot another African, was freeing those 80 slaves. Now, Livingston and his group of 12, helpers suddenly have 80 slaves to feed and take care of, and now they've become enemies of these Arab slave traders and of the tribe that they were allied with. And so, needless to say, that didn't end well for Bishop Mackenzie and the other missionary. And so, again, you see the mixed bag that was David Livingston's life. But in the midst of that, of those 80 slaves that were freed, four of them, for the end of the Livingston's last mission when he came back and when he eventually died, four of those slaves that were freed became his most faithful companions and guides, who literally kept him alive and carried him, literally carried him when he couldn't walk anymore up until the moment that he died. So you see how God positions people to protect us and to care for us. And we've seen how God providentially planned the details of Livingston's life. Even though Livingston never saw the impact, he was actually wrong. He thought he found the source of the Nile. What he'd actually found was the source of the Congo River, which was a significant geographic discovery, but not at the same level as the Nile. But his researches enabled the discovery of the founding of the Nile and did open up South Africa and East Africa to the colonization that would later come. So you see God's providential planning. I mean, you look at history and modern missions and what enabled a remarkable movement of God to bring the gospel and so that it would grow so rapidly in the 20th century. Some of what enabled that was the promotional work of David Livingston in giving a picture of the need in Africa and the beauty and opportunity in Africa. Of course, it would be corrupted in how it was all implemented and carried out, but God used that, and he providentially orchestrated it. And of course, through it all, Livingston would not have been able to endure his 33 years. He certainly wouldn't have survived 30 or more bouts with malaria, losing his wife, largely his own fault, and literally drove her to drink. Terrible marriage. But he had to endure disaster after disaster. And the thing that carried him through was his confidence in the sovereignty of God. At one point he said, "If God has accepted me, my life is charmed until my work is done." I think Jim Elliot had a similar version of that we are immortal until our work on earth is done. But Livingston said it long before Elliot, "My life is charmed until my work is done." And that certainly was true of his life. He also had a great confidence in the seeds of the gospel that would bear fruit long after his presence. He was not a particularly effective, he was not actually at all an effective missionary in the sense of leading people to the Lord. But he paved the way for others who were effective missionaries. And so God used his life and legacy. And we'll close with this quote from Livingston. "I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interest of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept. Only as by giving or keeping it, I shall promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and in eternity." Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look back on our own lives, we see your sovereign hand at work. We see how you position people around us to bless us, to lead us, to help us. We see how you providentially orchestrate even the hardest things in our life to prepare us, to shape us, to grow us, to draw us closer to you and to teach us more about your presence and to delight in your presence, to value you and your glory above all other things, above our earthly comforts, above our successes and the applause of people. Lord Jesus, we thank you above all for that promise that you are with us. Encourage us today, Lord. I pray that everyone who's here and is with us online will feel that reality that you are with us. And so we can take courage. We can trust in you completely, no matter how hard things get. You walk with us through those dark valleys. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.